Well, let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 22, from there right through to chapter 23. If you came across a family who lived in fairly abject poverty, and this family had several million euro left to them by a rich relative, and you come back a few months later, you would expect to see that family living in a distinctly different way. They've been the recipients of something great, and it should impact and transform their lives. And so it is with the Christian. We've been recipients of something great, and it should impact and transform our lives. The children of Israel have received something great, an amazing rescue after hundreds of years of being slaves in Egypt. They've been given freedom by God, who's worked it all for them. They've been spectators. They've got to sit back and watch as God has rescued. Now you'd expect to see them living differently. Lives lived out of gratitude for this great God who rescues. And so it is with the Christian. Or so it should be with the Christian. It's not always that way. And one of the things that blight modern Christianity, as well as ancient Christianity, is that there's hypocrisy. People say they're Christians, they live one way, and they do, or they say one thing and they live another way. And when God gives his instructions to his people here in these chapters, he's calling them to live distinctive lives. Lives that look like people who have been rescued, and who are living out of thankfulness to God. We'll recap a little bit. Some of you weren't able to be here last week. Last week we saw how these commands are really particular applications of the Ten Commandments. Last week we saw how they cover everything from the religious to the ordinary. God, we saw, is concerned with everyday holiness. We saw too last week that they show us a God who is wonderfully merciful. These laws are delightfully generous and gentle compared with other ancient Eastern laws. Not only that, they are fair and equal. Ancient laws did not treat women or foreigners or slaves or those of lower status in society as equals. They were far more harshly dealt with or not even protected by ancient laws, not with God. There's an equality here. And the laws do this because they reflect God's character, holy, merciful, and fair, or just. These particular laws, as I said, are applications of the Ten Commandments. They may apply differently to us today, but the same principles apply exactly. And that's for some of the things that we want to look at this morning. We're going to paint with a fairly broad brush. And the broad brush starts off, I suppose, just summing up the whole thing, saying that rescued people are to live distinctive lives. We're to live distinctive lives in the light of what God has done. He's rescued us. He reminds the people several times that they used to be slaves in Egypt. Now they're not. So in the light of God's rescue, they're to be different. In the light of God's character, they're to be different. Chapter 22 and verse 27. God says, I am compassionate. Makes that the basis for how they're to care for the widow and the orphan. In chapter 23 and verse 7, he says, don't acquit the guilty, because I don't acquit the guilty. So this is rooted in God's rescue and in God's character and in where God's taking them. As you read these laws, remember they're in a desert. They're on a journey to the promised land, and God gives them laws here about vineyards and fields and property. They live in tents. They don't have fields and they don't have vineyards. So these promises or these laws are based on the fact that God's taking these people to the promised land. He's taking them somewhere great and good, and he's preparing them for being there. And so for us, These principles and this call to live a distinctive life is based on the fact that God has rescued us from a slavery that would have led to death. It's based on the great character of our God. And it's based on the fact that he's taking us somewhere magnificent and that he's preparing us for that. So because of who you are, because of where you're going, because of who your God is, you and I are to be distinctive in how we live. Not odd, not distinctive in that way, but distinctive in a godly way. And there are five different areas here that we want to look at. We're to be distinctive in our worship of God. We see that in chapter 20, verses 22 to the end. They lived in a world where there were gods for everything. The people worshipped gods for crops and for rain and for fertility and for all sorts of things. Gods in the mountains, gods in the valleys, gods of the rivers, gods of the sea. If you needed something done, you put your trust in a particular god. And God says, no, you're my people, you're different. You trust me. I'm to be the one God that you're to follow. You're to keep your focus on me. In some ways, God here is like a man on his honeymoon saying to his wife, stop looking at other men. Now you think, on a honeymoon, what wife needs to be told that? That's exactly the point. How could we? How could Israel, who had seen God do such amazing things, and we have seen God do something even more amazing at the cross, how could we put our trust not in Baal or Mars or Jupiter or Zeus or Buddha? We're not likely to do that. But we put our trust in money. We put our trust in our abilities. We put we hang our happiness on other people's opinion. We seek to build up our reputation. Those things become more important to us than God. And we end up, in many ways, giving ourselves to those. How could we? How could we? And God says to his people here, don't. Don't do that. Be different from the world around you that hangs its happiness on silver and gold, on property, on how well people think of you. You be different. But he's dealing in some ways there with our private worship, but he also deals with our public worship as well. He says, when you build an altar, just pile up earth or pile up stones. He says, don't get all fancy about it. Don't think that the stones need to be exquisitely carved and chiseled to show off how great your abilities are. He says, just leave them the way I gave them to you. Because the rescue that God gives, is something that he does entirely. And the worship that we give God for his rescue, we're not to try and make ourselves look good in it. We're here to praise God. We're here to worship God. And God says that when you come to worship me, don't try and stamp your own mark on it so that you get a little bit of the praise. That's what happens in the other nations with their idol worship. And the people come and they come, look at what I'm giving to Baal. See how wonderful I am. Look at the temple I have built and the altar that I have made to Molech. That's how they did things. God says, no, no, no. You keep it simple so that you don't get the praise, but so that I get the praise. And that actually lies at the root of why, for centuries, the church has kept its worship really simple. And why we today still sing what God has given to us, and we don't add to it. We don't try and stamp our mark on it or mankind's mark on it. We just use what God has given to us. It's not the full argument, but it's just a little strand of the argument. Our worship is not to have the hallmark of man on it. It's to have the hallmark of God all over it. We read God's word, we sing God's word, and God gets the praise and the glory. We talk about God's word, we talk about God, it's the focus is to be on him. So we're to be distinctive in our worship. And that last closing phrase there about do not go up to the altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. That in the ancient world, the false religions, nearly all had some sexual element in it. And God's saying there's not even to be a hint of that in my worship. It's to be kept pure. It's to be different. And so as God's people, There's to be not even a hint of sexual impurity or immorality about us. We're to be different from the world around us when it comes to how we worship in church and how we live our lives, what matters to us. We live in a world that worships sex anyway, and we're to stand out as being men and women who are different. So we're to be distinctive about what we worship and how we worship. We're to be distinctive about human worth. Whole of Exodus chapter 21. Whole of Exodus 21 here. Sometimes the atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and men like that say, oh, you know, this God is a cruel God. Look at how slavery is commended and even legislated for in the Old Testament. What sort of a God would allow such barbaric treatment of slaves? What they're doing is they're confusing ancient slavery, what happened in the other nations, with what is spoken of here. Or they're confusing what happened in the 17th, 18th centuries in the Americas with what is happening here. In the ancient world and in the Americas, in the sugar plantations, a slave was a piece of property that you could do with what you liked. God says, no, you do not. You do not do that here. A slave was someone over whom the owner had absolute authority of life and death. God says, no, you do not. I have that authority. He says, you even harm a servant. And he's injured. He says, you let him go free. You kill a servant. No. He says, you answer to me with your life. In the ancient world, slavery, you know, you stole people, you kidnapped them, you took them captive on raids. And God says, no. Anyone who kidnaps someone and sells them or has them, Exodus 21 verse 16, must be put to death. Involuntary slavery was completely forbidden on pain of death. And what we have here, our Bibles, our versions, good to translate it as servant. Because that's what it was. It was different, it was temporary, it was debt-based. So if you, for example, got into debt and you couldn't find a relative to help you out, you could go to somebody and say, look, I owe 400 shekels. And they would say, well, you know, that's about a year and a half's work. Says, I tell you what, if you work for me 2 years, I'll give you bed and board. And right now, I'll clear your debt. If you work for me for that length of time, I'll sort it all out for you. Great. No social welfare about in those days. And so the community provided their own sort of assistance and help. And you could sell 2 years' work worth of work, a year's worth of work, up to 6 years' worth of work, and say, here, let me work for you if you sort out my financial needs. What a great way to do things. Deuteronomy 15 says the aim was so that there was no poverty in the nation. And then there's this lovely thing when the people were to be released. It doesn't say it here, but I think it's also in Deuteronomy 15, where when you were sending somebody away, you weren't to send them away empty-handed. Well, I've cleared your debts and now you've worked for me and the contract's finished and that's good. Cheerio. You were to send them away with enough stuff to set them up in work for themselves. Like, wow, what a kind and generous system that God designs here. There's no other law in the ancient East that holds the master so accountable. But having said that, there's some verses there in chapter 21 that you could read and think, well, hold on a minute, Mark. How does this tie in? It seems a bit harsh. Let's say in verses 2 to 5, or 2 to 4, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve you for 6 years, and then he's to go free. There's a limit on how long you can serve. If he comes alone, he goes alone. If he's a wife and he comes, he takes his wife with him. But if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. And you think, oh, that sounds a bit harsh. Well, think about it. It might be the case that the woman had got herself into debt and had said to this man, clear my debts and I'll work for you 4 years. And then a man comes along who says, well, if you would clear my debts, I would work for you a year. And as his years come to the end, he sees this woman and he would like to marry her. And the master says, that's okay, you can marry her. Is then she to go free and do the master out of 3 years' worth of work? No. She is contracted, as it were, to him for 4 years. Only a year has been done. And this is in some ways to protect the master. But it also could be that the man who goes free, the provision's always there that he can raise enough money to set her free and he can clear her debts. It's here to protect the master from being hard done by and his generosity taken advantage of. That's what's going on. And then in verse 7, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she's not to go free as men servants do. I think that seems a bit harsh. But actually what seems to be in view here, because it tells us later on that men servant and woman servants are to go free the same way, it would seem there's something slightly different as you read on. It would seem that this man has, in an era when people arranged marriages, this father has got into financial difficulty. Instead of putting himself into servanthood, he's seen that there's a man down the road, we'll say, who he had been eyeing up for his daughter anyway. I mean, this would be a good marriage. And he says, well, how about you take her under your wing and she can serve you, and then whenever all that's done and dusted, you could marry her. And it seems to be servanthood with a view to marriage that is in view here. And God says, well, if the man changes his mind, that girl isn't just to be taken advantage of and left unprotected. She's to be redeemed properly. Or if she is married off to his son, she's not to be treated as a servant. She's to be treated as a daughter. You know, the provision is there. Here's God telling his people to be careful with each other, to value each other. And the way masters were to treat their servants was to be so distinct that a servant might possibly come along and say, you know, I love my master so much that I want to stay with him. I don't want to go free. I have enjoyed working here so much that I want to stay here. I want to work with this man forever. And there was this ceremony where a man's ear, in a sense, that symbolizes his obedience. Where does a servant, the most important thing in a sense, is the ear? So that's when he hears the commands. It was to be taken and it was to be pierced through to the door of the man's house, symbolizing the man's property, saying, I'm going to tie my obedience to this man's house and family. And then most commentators seem to think that the slave would have worn an earring. The servant, this man, would have worn an earring. And you can imagine people saying to them, they see the earring and they go, who's your master? Who's your boss? They say, oh, it's your man down there. They go, oh, yes, he's a great man, isn't he? And the slave, oh, he's tremendous. The servant says, he's tremendous, so kind, so generous, treats me like one of the family. And the other man would say, oh, I can see why you wouldn't want to leave. And that's how God envisages things happening in his community. Why is that? Well, because that's the kind of God that he is to us. A kind of God who has provided for us when we were in debt. A kind of God who has provided ransom that sets us free. And the kind of God that we are to love so much that we don't want to leave. We want to bind ourselves to his service forever. And God provides a little picture of that in Exodus. So here's this challenge to be distinct in how we treat people. Challenge to those of you who are employers. A challenge to all people who serve us, whether it's in the shop, at the petrol station, wherever, that we treat them with dignity and worth, that we're polite, so that when people see us coming, they go, oh dear, it's your one that's going to complain about this and that again. They think, oh good, I like it when they come in. And then we could go on and look at the value that's given to human life in the rest of the chapter, how there's protection against injury and protection against carelessness. Compensation is to be given. God's people are to be distinct in the way that they value human life, right down to the unborn child. Do you see that in verses 22 and following? If men are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, there's no serious injury, here's the unborn child. And God saying, that one too counts. That one counts as well. So God's people are to reflect the character of their God and be distinctive in their value of their fellow human beings. We're to be distinct too in areas of justice and mercy. We see that in verses or chapter 22, running on into chapter 23. There's these laws for restitution. If somebody's caught stealing stuff, they're to pay back and then some. And then after those, you've got situations that could tear a community apart. Somebody's cattle grazed in the neighbour's vineyard and ruined the vines. And you just go along and apologise. Say, I'm really sorry. And you can see how bitterness starts to fester there. Well, his cattle are my vines again. And okay, give me grapes back, but you know, they're really not good grapes, you know. And how bitterness would start to fester. I lent him such and such and it came back damaged. And he only said sorry, but that was it. God says, no. There's a responsibility on the borrower, on the cattle owner, to make good. And a lovely line in verse 5. He must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. You can imagine somebody coming around to a neighbouring farm saying, sorry, my cattle have been in your corn, and you had it harvested, and you had it ready to be lifted, and they've eaten 5 or 6 sheaves. But here are 5 or 6 sheaves, or 8 or 10 sheaves, out of the best of mine. The man says, oh, you didn't need to do that. No, I want you to have it. Oh, bitterness has no room to flourish, has it? God's people are to be distinctive in how they deal even with accidental damage. There's protection for the vulnerable here. There's protection for the foreigner, the poor, the widow. God's people are to be known for their generosity, their kindness, their mercy. Even down to, you know, a requirement there that if somebody's so poor and they've made a promise to you and they've said, here, take my coat as a guarantee, and there's nothing else to give, you're to take it back at night time and say, here, my friend, it's going to get cold at night, you need that to curl up under. Come and give it to me tomorrow again as a guarantee, but stay warm tonight. That's the kind of distinctive kindness that God calls his people to. Now, what lies behind that for you if you're a Christian? Because you have received from God not simply fairness. If it was to be fair, God would have wiped the slate clean and that would be it. You would die and you wouldn't go to hell, but that would be it. But God doesn't do that. He forgives you. He invites you into his family. He says, not only do you not get punished, but you get heaven. He's a God who gives us forgiveness and then some more. And so we are to be known as a people of justice and then some, or of restitution and then some, or mercy and then some. We're to be distinctive in how we interact with those who have wronged us. There's to be something different. Because we who have wronged God have been the recipients of something distinctly different. A mercy that is great. A mercy that endures forever. A mercy that is more than mercy, it's grace. We're to be distinct in areas of justice and mercy. We're to be distinct about our commitment to God. In the midst of that, in chapter 22, verses 18 through to 31, this is about our commitment to God. There's 3 capital crimes in verses 18, 19 and 20. They're all about false worship. Sorcery, bestiality, sacrificing to other gods. Apparently, well, even Greek myth and mythology and Canaanite mythology is full of the gods interacting with animals. It's foul and vulgar stuff. And that sort of thing was pictured in the temples, and you know, maybe even encouraged in the temples and in the rituals. God says, don't you dare. You're my people. You don't dabble in the supernatural because you've got me. You don't go to fortune tellers and sorcerers and mediums and spiritists. You've got me. You're committed to me. You're my wife, as it were. You don't dabble in these other things. We don't dabble in perversity or idolatry. We're God's people. God then goes on in these verses to say, your commitment will be seen in your words. Verse 28, do not blaspheme. The word means to speak lightly of God. We're to be distinct in our commitment to God, and it's to be evidenced by how we speak about God. We'll not do so lightly, but lovingly. But we're not even to speak lightly or derogatory about the leaders that God has placed over the people. This isn't just about God. This is about the authorities that he gives. Paul in Acts 23 speaks of that to the high priest, and he's rebuked. He says, somebody says to him, that's the high priest. And he said, I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. It says, and he quotes this verse, that I'm not to speak ill of the ruler of God's people, or the ruler of the people. So we're to be distinctive even in how we speak about those in authority. And everybody else is whining and complaining and cursing them up and down. We're not to be like that. We're to display our commitment to God even there. We're to display our commitment to God in our giving. Verse 29 and 30. Do not hold back. Do not hold back. Did God hold back when he gave to us? No. And we're to display our commitment to God in giving to him. Whether it's in our tithes or our offerings. Interesting, those words both used in the Bible, tithes and offerings. Tithes being the proportion out of our income. And an offering being, yeah, well, we've given what God requires, but we're going to give more. We want to give more. That's how the distinction between tithes and offerings. But we're to be distinctive in our commitment to God. Verse 31 sums it up in the first phrase. You are to be my holy people. Holy means separate, distinct. You're my people. You're to be my people. And our commitment to God is to be seen all around by those around us. And that would help solve that blight of hypocrisy that marks the church, where people claim to be Christians and others look at them and go, well, you don't look so different to me from the rest of the world. We're to be distinct in our commitment. And then we're to be distinct finally about our work. Verses 10 to 13 of Exodus 23. The Sabbath laws. Not so much about the religious significance of the Sabbath day. Starts off with a Sabbath year. God applies, particularly to Israel, this requirement that the Sabbath wasn't just a day in the week, but it was a year, in 1 year in seven. We don't find mention of this outside of the laws given to Israel, the way we do the Sabbath day, which is given to all of mankind. So this is something that you farmers can decide for yourselves. It may be good practice, it seems to be good practice, good for the land, to let it sit for a year with nothing happening to it. It's good for the poor, according to the passage. They can come and get food for themselves. It's good for the wild animals. Good, too, for the farmer to have a little bit less to do. The Sabbath year. Then there's the Sabbath day. Rest for the animals, for the people, for the workers, and the foreigner. What's it about? It's a statement of two things. It's a statement of our priorities. We live in a world where it's get all you can, work all the hours of the day, get as much in as you can. And God says to his people, take a year off every 7 years from that. It's not your priority. It's not your priority. Take one day off in seven. Your work is not central. It's not what drives you. The bottom line is not the bottom line. The figure at the bottom of the balance sheet isn't what you're about. God says, do this as a statement of your priorities. And in a money-hungry world, this will mark out Christians as being distinct. But it's also a statement of trust. Now imagine farmers. Now these guys aren't farmers with huge acres of land. There are probably a lot of them one-field farmers. And it's not that they can rotate. Maybe the larger farmers could rotate the year off and work it that way. But if you're a one-field farmer, you've got to take the year off. And you've got to trust God to provide enough in year six to feed you for the whole of year seven, as would be normal, and right through until harvest in year eight. So it's a statement of trust. It's a statement that even in our work, although our work may be the means by which God provides, we look to God to provide. That means we don't get all panicked and flustered about our work. Oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to, I must get this done. Or how else will I provide for my wife, my family? No. Work is the means by which our Heavenly Father provides. So we'll go and work hard, but we will rest when He tells us to. And we will show the surrounding world that we are not work-driven, but we are God-trusting. So, in conclusion, our distinctive living in these areas and many others is based on your distinctive receiving. We're called to be different because we have received something monumentally different. And if you think through some of those, you can see a very close connection to the cross. We are to look after those who serve us, because Jesus became a servant in order to serve us. We owe our salvation to one who served. And we are called to be like Him and to serve others. We owe our salvation to someone who bore injustice so that He could display mercy to us. And we are called to be like Him, to bear injustice so that we could display mercy. We owe our salvation to someone who came and who was torn away from His Father so that we could have a Heavenly Father, so that we could trust Him. And so that work wouldn't be the thing that defines us and drives us, but we have a Father that we can look to and trust. We owe our salvation to someone who looked, as it were, from heaven and saw in mankind and womankind the image of God, and who valued that. Said, I will go and I will give my life for these image bearers of God. We've been saved because of those attitudes, and we are now called to live them out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for what we've received. And out of what we've received, let us live it out and pour it back out in thankfulness so that we will be different in this world. We pray, Lord God, that You would give us wisdom to see how in our day the unchanging principles of Your word apply in an ever-changing world. And we pray that our lives would be marked as distinctive, that people would see something of the glory of God in how we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.